Well, this morning, let me just kind of say up front that this is probably not going to be a traditional resurrection morning's message. It's probably going to be a little non-traditional for you. But the Holy Spirit laid it on my heart this week, and so through His leading, I wrote it out, and you're here to be the recipients of it. So I want to begin in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. I'll just read a few verses, and then we're going to skip over to the Exodus, and then we'll come back to Matthew 22. So hear the word of the Lord, beginning with verse 23 of Matthew 22. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living."
Amen.
Well, praise God for His word. And then if we skip back to Exodus chapter 3 quickly, we come to that passage of Scripture where God comes to Moses in the midst of a burning bush. And this is what God said to Moses on that day. Verse 4. He said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And so what I want us to notice here as we start out with this message this morning is what God said to Moses out of the burning bush there in verse 6 when he says to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." God spoke these words to Moses almost 3,500 years ago, and yet they still hold great importance for us today. And those words are going to form the foundation for our message this resurrection morning. And so we fast forward then some 1,500 years, and we come to Jesus and His ministry. And one day during His ministry, a group of Sadducees come to Jesus and they confront Him regarding the issue of resurrection. The Sadducees, as you may know, were a group of prominent and prosperous Jews whose purpose was to broaden the narrowness of the present Jewish faith by promoting an alliance with Greek life and Greek culture. And so as a result, as it says there in verse 23, the Sadducees believed that there was no such thing as resurrection. And so on this day, they've come to Jesus with a trick question, a quick story for Him to answer. And they were trying to catch Him, or hoping to catch Him in a misstatement concerning the resurrection of the dead. And the question, as I read to you earlier, is a convoluted one. Kind of goes from verse 24 to verse 28. And it's a convoluted story and a convoluted question. And we really don't have time to get into it this morning. But suffice it to say that Jesus rebukes them for that belief. He rebukes them there in verse 29 when he says, you're mistaken. You don't know your scriptures. And he says, you don't know the power of God. And then in verse 31, he says to them, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying? And then in verse 32, what does he do? He repeats the very words that God gave to Moses in the midst of the burning bush. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus' reply to the Sadducees is masterful. You see, they had used the words of Moses. They had used the Pentateuch, the first five books of their scriptures written by Moses, as a way to try to trick Jesus. And Jesus, in turn, uses the same Pentateuch to expose their ignorance and at the same time prove the reality concerning the resurrection of the dead. Now, it's interesting here in verse 32, in the Greek, that little phrase there, I am, is written in the emphatic present tense. And what that means basically is Jesus says, I am emphatically. Or God says, I am emphatically. And then he says in the present tense, I am currently, today, this very minute, the moment I'm speaking to you, God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so what Jesus is saying is that right now, you Sadducees, if you knew your scriptures and knew the power of God, you know that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are alive with God in heaven today. Amen. And so if it was true 3,500 years ago, if it was true 2,000 years ago, then it's true today as we're sitting here in this place. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're alive with him today, just as they were alive with him 3,500 years ago. And then to make sure they understood what he was saying, Jesus says at the end of the verse, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And that's what I want to leave with you this morning, is our God is a God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. And so they didn't know their scriptures. And they didn't know the power of God. And so what are some of the examples that they had missed in their scriptures that had pointed to the fact that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, Jesus told them, Exodus 3, verse 6. But there's other examples throughout the Old Testament. And let me just give you a few examples. You remember Enoch and Elijah. They didn't even suffer death. God just took them. It says in Genesis 5:24 that Enoch was not found because God had taken him. In Hebrews 11:5, it says, by faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death. And then Elijah as well did not see death. For when the time was right, Elijah too was taken up to heaven. 2 Kings 2:11 says, then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. These guys should have known their scriptures concerning the resurrection. King David wrote that he expected to live with God. Psalm 23:6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the day of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Amen.
And then there's that time with King David. You remember David, because of his nastiness with Bathsheba, she bore him a son, and the son fell quickly into illness. And while the son was in illness, what did David do? It says he went in and he fell on the ground and he wept and he fasted, hoping that God would heal his son. Well, after 7 days, his son died. And after those days, David quickly got up and returned to the routine of his life. And his servants looked at David and they were perplexed at his actions. And so they asked him, "You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And David responded by saying, "While my child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" But then David says, what? "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And so David believed in the resurrection. He believed that his infant son was with God in heaven. And David believed that when he died, he shall go and be with his son. The Sadducees should have known that. Should have known that story. And then Job is a man who expected to be resurrected after he died. Job asked this question, and I think it's a question every person at some point asks in their life. Job asked the question, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" And then he answered, "All the days of my heart's service I will wait till my change comes." And so Job believed that he shall live again. Those are just some of the examples in the Old Testament that the Sadducees should have known concerning the resurrection of the dead. And then we move to the New Testament and our scriptures, we could say, and there's the life of Paul. Paul says, writing to the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better."
Amen.
And so Paul, at that point in his ministry, he was having a conflict in his life because he was hard pressed. He knew that if he stayed on and worked for the Lord, that he would gather more fruit for the Lord. But he was hard pressed because he knew also that it was far better to be with Christ. And so he had this tension between living and dying. But he knew the moment he died, he would be with Christ. Our God is a God of the living,
amen,
not the dead. And so that brings us to Jesus himself. On that glorious Sunday morning, when the women arrived at the tomb with the hopes of anointing his body, they found that the tomb was empty. But suddenly they encountered an angel of the Lord. And this is what the angel of the Lord told the women, as Justin read to us this morning. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Behold, I have told you. He is risen from the dead. That statement is the magnitude and majesty of our celebration this day. Jesus is risen from the dead.
Amen.
The angel tells the women to run and to tell Jesus' disciples that he is risen from the dead. And so the women take off from the tomb and they're running to tell the disciples. And the scriptures say that Jesus appeared to them and he spoke to them. And what did they do? They fell down and grabbed his feet and they worshiped him. And then the scriptures go on to say that a little while later, Jesus appeared to Mary as she wept outside of the tomb. And again, Jesus went to her and he spoke to her and he ministered to Mary outside of the tomb as she wept. And then later on that day, the scriptures tell us that Jesus met and talked with two men as they were heading home to Emmaus. And he actually went with them to their home. And he talked to them about the scriptures, how they spoke about Christ. And then we all know later that night, Jesus came to his disciples in the room where they were hiding out for fear of the Jews. And he spoke to them. And he showed them the marks of his crucifixion. So that day, Jesus appeared to so many people, showing that he had indeed risen from the dead. And then Luke tells us that over the next 40 days, Jesus presented himself alive, it says. Jesus presented himself alive to his apostles, teaching them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Later, the apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians saying that Jesus was seen after his death by over 500 brethren at once. And then Paul writes, last of all, I saw Jesus myself. Most possibly referring to that time when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Then after the 40 days, the apostles watched as Jesus, it says in Acts chapter 1, was taken up into heaven. Taken up into heaven. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Amen.
And then finally, Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so, my friends, this morning, our faith stands or falls on this claim that Jesus rose from the dead and that he is alive today in heaven at the right hand of his Father.
Amen.
Today, right now.
Amen.
Yes.
As a result, we believe that when we die, we too will be resurrected into the presence of the glory of God to live with him forever.
Amen.
2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so all of us can have that great confidence. All of us can have that hope. All of us can have that anchor for our souls, even today, knowing that when we die, we will be resurrected. That we will enter into that inner sanctuary where God is and where Jesus has already gone before us. And we will live with them forever.
Amen.
And I think in this time, in our lives, going through this period that we've gone through in the last year or so, we need that anchor for our souls, don't we? We need that confidence. We need that hope. That at one point we are going to find eternal refuge and live with Jesus forever, which, as Paul said, is far better. Far better. There's been a period in my time, in my life, going through this past year where I've thought about my life and I'm thinking, if I'm not here anymore and I'm with Jesus, what is it I'm going to miss about being here? What is it I'm going to miss? And really, the only thing that I can come up with is I'm going to miss my family. I'm going to miss my grandkids. I thought, miss the ocean. Cynthia and I love going to the ocean and being by the ocean. But you know what? When I thought about that, I think there's going to be even better ocean in heaven.
Amen.
I don't know. But that's all I can really come up with. Am I going to miss, growing old and all of the aches and pains that come with growing old? No, I'm not going to miss those. Am I going to miss the news?
No.
Definitely not going to miss the news. You know, and you go right down the list. I'm not going to miss the conflict, the broken relationships, people that don't believe the way I believe. I'm not going to miss any of that. It's going to be far better.
Amen.
To be with Jesus. And so, in Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about fleeing to Jesus. Fleeing to Jesus and finding refuge there. And that's the picture I have in my mind. A refuge being with Jesus forever. The Bible often talks about God being our refuge. Psalm 62, 7 and 8 says this, "In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and refuge. My refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." God is my refuge. And so the Bible talks about God being our refuge. And with that in mind, I want you to go back, if you will. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19. As we get back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, the nation of Israel is just about to move into the promised land, move into that land that God is going to give them as an inheritance. And in those first 10 or so verses, God tells the nation of Israel that when they move into the promised land, they were to designate for themselves three cities of refuge. God says later on, if I expand your territory and give you more land, then you are to create three more cities of refuge. But starting out, as you move into the promised land, God says you are to divide your land into three parts. And within those three parts, you are to designate one city of refuge. And so, what was the purpose of establishing these cities of refuge? Well, it might seem a little bit odd for us here in the 21st century, but in ancient times, most societies practiced what was called goelism. And goelism demanded that the nearest relative of someone who was murdered to go and seek out that person and take vengeance on them for killing their relative. Life for life. However, there was a danger with goelism, and the danger was that sometimes a person's death was not the result of murder, but was simply the result of an accident. And the Lord gives an example of that in verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 19, where he says, well, two men are out in the woods, and they're cutting timber, and one man swings his axe, and the axe head flies off of the handle and strikes the other and kills him. It's an accident. It's unintentional. The man is a manslayer, as it's called in Scripture, verse 4, but he's not a murderer. In that situation, the danger is that the nearest relative, or what's called the avenger of blood in the Scriptures, gets so caught up in the heat of the moment that he doesn't take time necessary to find out all of the details surrounding the death of his relative. And so he heads out to seek down and to kill the manslayer, as goelism demanded. Such an act would result in the unjust death of the manslayer and the shedding of innocent blood, as God says there in verse 10, in the midst of the land. And so in cases of accidental or unintentional death, the manslayer, as it says at the end of verse 5, shall flee to one of these cities and live. Flee to one of these cities and live. I love that statement. Flee to one of these cities and live. The establishment of these cities of refuge was a wonderful illustration of God's goodness. He says that they were to establish the city in the midst of the land. In other words, they were to establish these cities in a place where people could get to them very easily. They weren't to establish it up in the corner of the territory where it would take a long time for one man to get to that city. It was to be centralized, making it very easy for the manslayer to get there quickly. And then it says there in verse 3, they were to prepare roads. Prepare roads going into these cities again so that it would be easy for the manslayer to get to the city of refuge. Everything God told them to do was to facilitate the manslayer's escape. The scriptures tell us that in the event that a manslayer fled to a city of refuge, he would come to the entrance of the city and he would stand there, and the elders of the city would come out and he would give his version of what happened. I was out there with Brother Jim and we were cutting wood, and the axe head came off the handle and struck poor Brother Jim and he died. He would state his case, and then the elders would invite him into the city of refuge, and he was safe there. He was secure. The avenger of blood could not come and take him out of the city of refuge. And he was held there until his case was tried before the people of the city. If he was indeed found to be a murderer, then his refuge was revoked and he was put into the hands of the avenger of blood. However, if his case was determined to be manslaughter and not murder, he would be allowed to live in the city of refuge for the rest of his life or until the death of the high priest. And after the death of the high priest, he'd be allowed to return to his city and to his home. And so I know that not all comparisons are perfectly perfect, or all analogies are absolutely perfect here from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But when we stop and take a closer look at it, we can clearly see that cities of refuge are in many ways a beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. He is our refuge. Amen. And so point one, these cities of refuge were on God's mind and part of his plan ahead of time. Before Israel went into the promised land, he gave them these instructions regarding the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge were not an afterthought on God's part. And likewise, Jesus was not an afterthought. He was on God's mind and part of his plans for us from the beginning. Revelation 13:8 says Jesus is called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Point number two, cities of refuge were available for everyone. Joshua 29 says these were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them. So the cities of refuge were not just for the Jews, but they were for the Gentiles as well, who lived among them. Likewise, Jesus is available for everyone.
Amen.
For whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever, whoever, whoever. And then point number three, the manslayer could not afford to wait even one day. He could not tarry because the avenger of blood may be coming for him. If he procrastinated and waited too long, he could be caught by the avenger of blood and killed. In the same way, we must not delay in fleeing to Jesus. If we delay and procrastinate, it may be too late. The opportunity to flee and find refuge in Jesus is rapidly coming to an end with each passing day. The Bible says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Point number four. If the manslayer was found guilty only of manslaughter and not murder, as I said, he could dwell in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. and then he could return to his city and to his home. The death of the high priest is a picture of substitutionary death, which points finally to Jesus, our perfect high priest who died for all the sins of all people. Point number five. Cities of refuge were places of assurance and hope and justice and peace and rest and safety and life. Once a manslayer was within the walls of the city of refuge, he was as safe as the hand of God could make him. Imagine fleeing from the avenger of blood and coming within the walls of the city of refuge and just being able to breathe again. It was like all of the weight of the world was lifted off of your shoulders. Mm-hmm. You could find rest and peace again. The avenging sword could not reach the manslayer there, nor a hair of his head could be touched there. He was safe, perfectly safe. And not only perfectly safe, he was perfectly sure. He was not just hoping that he was safe, he knew he was safe. He was in the city of refuge, and that was enough. Before he got in, he was living in constant fear and doubt. He was running for his life. And there have been, may have been times when he felt like the avenger of blood was closing in on him. There may have been times when he gave up on himself for dead. But then God, who is rich in mercy, made it so clear and so available to him and so accessible to him that the moment he found himself within the gates, he was safe. And he knew he was safe. How did he know it? How did he know it? By his feelings? By his observations? By his experiences? No. Now, no doubt he has a new sense of peace, and no doubt he's experienced the tangible blessings of being within the walls of the city of refuge, and they would be precious to him as he thought back of his run from the avenger of blood. I'm sure he was feeling a sense of peace and rest, but these things were by no means the ground of his assurance on the basis of his peace. He knew he was safe because God promised he would be. You get inside the walls of the city of refuge, you will be safe. God said that. Flee to one of these cities and live. That's how he knew. That's how he had his assurance. Not because of his feelings, but because the Word of God said so. Imagine someone asking him inside the city, "Are you sure you're safe?" "Yes," he would say, "how can I be otherwise? Did not my Almighty God promise, flee to one of these cities and live?" "Yes, thank God, I am perfectly sure." Likewise, in Jesus we have the same assurance, hope, justice, peace, rest, safety, and life.
Amen.
Not because of our feelings, not because of our experiences, not for the blessings that we might receive during the day. No, it's because the Word of God says so. Jesus says in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand."
Amen.
That's how we know we're safe in the refuge of Jesus, because he says, "No one's going to snatch you out of my hands." Not because of my feelings, not because of my observations, not because I'm a pastor who might be standing up here on a Sunday morning. No, because Jesus said so.
Amen.
He goes on to say, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." One final point. As we've noted, God made sure these cities of refuge were easily accessible, They were in the midst of the land, and there were wonderful roads prepared leading into these cities, easily accessible. They were not far off. They were close for every person. And it's the same with Jesus. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Jesus is near. He's easily accessible. God has not made it difficult for us. We don't have to travel over rough terrain or over long distances. We don't have to jump through hoops. We don't have to balance a ball on our nose. Jesus is near. He's accessible. All we have to do is believe in Him as our city of refuge and come inside His walls. We must believe that He is the Son of God. For no one other than God has the authority to forgive our sins and to save us. He has to be the Son of God. And then also we must believe that He is the sinless one who died for our sins and was buried, and that He rose bodily from the grave on the third day. John 6:40 says, this is what Jesus says in John 6:40, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day." I will raise him up at that last day. That's the good news.
Amen.
The bad news is, Jesus says that if we do not believe in Him, we will die in our sins. And if you die in your sins, you too will be resurrected at the last day, but it will be a resurrection only to be cast into the lake of fire. Now, there may be those of you that are here this morning, or those watching us online this morning, who are like the Sadducees. You just don't believe in such a thing as the resurrection. Then I would say to you what Jesus said to the Sadducees: you don't know your scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. If God can lift up Enoch and Elijah, if He can raise Jesus from the dead and draw Him to heaven to Himself, can't He do that with us?
Sure can. Sure can.
Only makes sense, right? And so I beseech you on this Resurrection Sunday 2001, flee to Jesus and live. God has anticipated your greatest need, a solution for your sin, and He's given you the solution: refuge in Jesus. Refuge in Jesus is available, easily accessible for everyone, but you must not delay even a day. Flee to Jesus and find refuge in Him today, and it will last forevermore.
Amen.
That's the one thing I love about refuge in Jesus, is that we can have it today. We can have the assurance and the hope and the justice and the peace and the rest and the safety and the life right today. And it'll last forevermore. Jesus' message to the Sadducees is clear. Our God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. And for us, all of this is possible because of one thing. As the angel told the women that morning, He is risen from the dead. God is the God of the living, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is the God of Eddie Perry, George and Joanne Chabot, Kenny Williams, Marge White, and now Marion Hannon, along with a myriad of others. What a glorious day it will be to see them again.
Amen.
So the key question then that must be asked is, where will you spend eternity? When you die, where will you be resurrected to at the last day? Will you live forever in the refuge of heaven with Jesus, or in the furnace of fire? Flee to Jesus and live. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the refuge we can find in Jesus, even today. He is the one who is the Son of God. He is the sinless one who died for our sins. He is the one who was resurrected, ascended, and is sitting at your right hand even now. He is the solution to our sin. I pray for those who have never believed in Jesus this morning, that they would do so now, that they would flee to Jesus and live, that they would find all that he has to offer. And so if there's anyone here this morning or anyone listening online this morning that would like to flee to Jesus and live, I just pray that you would sincerely offer your life to Jesus right now through prayer. I will lead you in a simple prayer, and you can repeat it after me. And in doing so, find life, everlasting life, the promise of heaven, in your glorious name. So here's the prayer. Lord Jesus, I recognize this morning that I am a sinner and that I need a city of refuge. I need Jesus in my life. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are the Son of God and that you were the sinless one who died in my place on the cross that I might find forgiveness of sins. And so I flee to you this morning, Jesus, that I might find life. Come into my heart, Lord, through the power of your Spirit. That I might find refuge today and forevermore. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning for the first time, please don't leave here without speaking to me or speaking to someone. Let them know that you prayed. We'd like to talk with you and give you some information that can help you now as you find refuge in Jesus and begin your walk with him. So let's go ahead and stand, please, for this last song.